I know it seems like a no-brainer since I'm standing up here, but I believe that because I have discovered that, because I've investigated that, and I believe that Jesus truly is who he says that he is. This series is called The Vortex, in which we're trying to look at some aspects of this person of Jesus as he is this irresistibly engulfing personality, person, deity, entity, and our relationship and our response to him. And so we're using the book of John to do this. We started last week by talking about John 1:1, which talks about how Jesus existed at the beginning, before time, before creation. In fact, he is the author of creation. He's the one that did the creating as we read the Genesis story. But today we're going to move on to another small aspect, but an important aspect of the book of John, in talking about who this vortex, who Jesus truly is. And as we look at this, I know it's going to seem like, wow, Pastor Doug, like we're only hitting a couple verses like in the first 2 weeks. How long is this series going to go? We will speed it up considerably after this week as we start to look at some of the stories and the parables and the teachings of Jesus, which is what the bulk of this series is going to focus on. But I think it's important for us to have this foundational work first. Now, when we think over history, okay, not just American history, but I mean human history, we have this interaction with God the Creator, God the Father. And it started like this. When God decided to create everything that is created, he did that. And when he did that, he decided to create mankind. Now, right off the bat, as God creates men and women, they rebel against God. So who was the first couple that rebelled against God? Adam and Eve, okay? And sure enough, God said that there was something they were not supposed to eat, and they decided they were going to eat it because they thought it would make them more like God. And I think, at least as I look at our culture, every decision to rebel against God in some way is our attempt to grab onto this idea of being God or taking his place or trying to find something that we pour ourselves into or that we allow ourselves to do that replaces what God wants to be in our lives. Or short circuits God's plan for our own plan. And we find ourselves, when we do this, in rebellion. And from Adam and Eve on forward, creation has continually been in rebellion against God. In fact, Adam and Eve, their rebellion got them kicked out of the garden, separated from God. And we've been separated ever since. And you would think that that event might have been enough to wake up mankind, but it wasn't, because Adam and Eve had at least a couple of boys we know. What were their names? Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel were like, you know, a couple of siblings that fought, but they fought so bad that Cain killed Abel. And the rebellion just continued on. It grew and grew after this and started to spread. And God was so disappointed and so upset with creation and its rebellion against him. I mean, think of it. He's the creator. He created them for a purpose, specific. He loved them. He provided for them, and the whole time they just rebel against him the whole time. And he finally said, enough is enough, and he decided to wipe out all of creation and start over again. And how did he do that? The flood, you got that right. He found one family that he said was righteous, and that was Noah and his family. He had them build the boat, on the boat, the flood came and wiped out all of creation. And so we started over with Noah and his family. The thing you're going to find maybe shocking, and it shouldn't be as we understand human history, is that even Noah and his family, right after the flood, found themselves in rebellion again, rebelling against God. And it just continued, and it snowballed, and the process still exists today. But as people sinned against God, the problem was is that it separated them from God. And God wanted unity. He wanted closeness. He wanted personalness. He wanted to be with his creation, but instead his creation was separating themselves from him through their rebellion. In fact, in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is what? Death. In other words, that rebellion against God is death, an eternal separation from God. And the scriptures are also clear that all of us fall into this category. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have what? Sinned. Every one of us has rebelled against God. None of us can claim that we haven't. We all have. And so, God needed to do something after, you know, he tried to restart with Noah and after things were going, he wanted this relationship and this closeness with his creation. So do you know what he did? What did he create so that we could be in right relationship with God? What did he do? Test a little your theology here, your Old Testament history. Huh? What's that? Sent his son Jesus. Yes, he did. That's later. I'm going to back up. Old Testament. What did God do after the flood thing didn't seem to work? So what did he do to make his people not have to pay the penalty of death for their sin? Abraham. Sacrifice. Okay? So God decided, okay, look, the wages of sin is death, okay? So when you rebel against me, it's death, eternal separation from me. But he said, I'm gonna institute a sacrificial system. And what's gonna happen in the sacrificial system is we're going to have you bring to a very specific place. What was the place they had to take it to? Tabernacle, thank you. Bring it to the tabernacle. Now God said, you're gonna build this tabernacle. And when you build it, you're going to bring your sacrifices to the tabernacle, and then we're going to sacrifice this animal. So death is still the thing that will cleanse or be the result of sin. But instead of it being your death, you can have your sin passed to this animal. This animal can die in your place and atone for your sin. And so then you can be washed clean, basically, after that. But every time you sin, you're going to have to come back with an animal. Now, for those of you that think, well, this is just a terrible thing. Like, you know, I love Bambi, and I love animals, and I don't hunt, and I don't this, and I don't that. Like, good for you, but you would then go to hell. Okay? You're going to have to sacrifice an animal to pay the price for your sin. I mean, feel free to pay it yourself. Okay? But I think most of us, at least in that period of time, would have been, you know, we would have set our vegetarian morals aside. It would have just said, yeah, let's just, yeah, let Bambi go. You know, sorry, Bambi. You have to pay the price for me. That's what people did. They had to do it over and over again because every time they rebelled against God required yet another sacrifice. And so the tabernacle, the temple, the altar, all this ministry was like a busy factory. In fact, last night when we were out camping, if you came out to the camp thing, we had at 5:30, everybody came out with their meat and whatnot, and we had the big church grill out there, and we're all grilling it, and Pastor Brian and I were kind of standing there, and we kind of felt like, you know, the high priest over the altar of meat, you know, and I thought, wow, this is what it was like for the guy. It's not too bad. Of course, Doug Reed had a couple of ribeyes on there, but I didn't take his ribeyes. We had our chicken. It was delicious. But still, it was this ministry that was just intense, and it just continued on and on and on. People had to continue this over and over again. But when we think about this atonement for sin and this sacrificial system, it is all focused around this idea of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a building that was built in Moses' day. And Jesus asked him to build it, but it was a tent. It was movable. And the 12 tribes of Israel were encamped around it. But it's very specific instructions in the book of Exodus as to how to build it and what things needed to be in it, what the implements were and what the various vessels were and how it was to be used. It was very, very specific. In fact, in Exodus 25, 8, and 9, God says, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." So God wanted to live among them. Okay, this isn't where God lived, all right? But it's where he decided to be in presence with his people. But then he said, very, very interestingly, make them exactly, so it was like very clearly, do it just like this, according to the pattern I will show you. The Hebrew word for pattern isn't the word you would use for a blueprint, or like if you're making a dress and you go to the pattern store to get a pattern. Pattern, yeah, this Hebrew word for pattern is a word that means an example of something that's already in existence. So in other words, I want you to make something under the pattern, in other words, copy it. Maybe a better translation might be to copy it, according to the pattern I will show you, but it's something that they're copying, something that already is in existence. maybe you weren't aware that this tabernacle, and I have a little model of it here, but you weren't aware that the tabernacle, when God said to build it, already existed somewhere. Anyone know where the tabernacle already existed? What it was a pattern after? I'm glad you all came today. It's beautiful. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals, but the real thing in heaven had to be purified with a far better sacrifice than the blood of animals. So where does the tabernacle exist? Heaven. It is a copy of something that already exists. And we're going to see more and more scriptures that support this, not just this one, but even Exodus and other verses in Hebrews talk about this. So this tabernacle is something that already existed, and they were to build an earthly example of it, and that's why it was very specific as to the pattern. But this pattern wasn't just the plan or the measurements or how it looked, but also the process, the ministry, the process of what you did in it. Follow that pattern as well. So God is extremely insistent that the tabernacle is built in a very specific way. In Exodus 25:40, again, be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. And then in Hebrews 8:5, again, they serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. This is this temple, tabernacle ministry. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. Because it's a copy of something in heaven, and there's something specific about it. Let's look a little bit at the tabernacle itself and what it was and how it was designed. All right, first of all, there was an outer courtyard fence that went all the way around the tabernacle was within. Anyone know how long it was? You can give it to me in cubits if you know it. Well, if you don't, it was 100 cubits. And then how long is a cubit? Yeah, 18 inches. Kind of like from here to here, that's what a cubit was. So if it's 18 inches, a foot and a half, 100 cubits, that makes it how long? 150. Got some good math people in here. 150 feet. And then this way, it was how many cubits? 50. Which is how many feet? Very good. 75 feet. So there was this outer courtyard fence. The purpose of the fence was to keep people out. In other words, if you wanted to come into God's presence, you couldn't just wander in. There was a process you had to go through. In fact, you had to go through a gate, and the gate was on this end. There was a gate. It was covered. And in order to get in, you had to provide, you had to show that you had an appropriate sacrifice. You had to cleanse yourself. You had to do these various rituals. In fact, when you start thinking about the sacrificial system, I know that for some of us, we would think, well, if I had 10, let's say 10 sheep, and I had to take one to sacrifice, which of the 10 would you pick? Especially if one of them had three legs and a droopy eye. And all your kids said, Daddy, we're not eating that one, are we? Which one would you want to take? Yeah, you want to take the three-legged, droopy-eyed one, right? Well, see, God said this. When you bring your sacrifice, it has to be the best one of the bunch. You keep the three-legged, droopy-eyed one for yourself, all right? You bring me the best that you have. Because it's supposed to be what the word is, a sacrifice. Not only for the animal, but also for the individual that's bringing it. It had to cost something. And I think we miss this today, because even when we come into God's house and we worship Him, part of our giving is supposed to be sacrificial. And the thing is that many of us, when we come and the offering plate comes by and we give our three-legged, droopy-eyed dollar. I don't mean that it's an ugly bill, okay? Don't get me wrong. I mean that we give out of our excess what isn't a sacrifice. And God wants us to sacrifice when we give to Him. And so when you come into this thing, you had to have the best of the best of your bunch. It had to be approved. You had to go through the cleansing process. And then you would finally get to enter into the tabernacle space. And the first thing you would be confronted with is this humongous brazen altar. made out of bronze, this humongous, huge fire in it, and I mean they were cooking up bulls and sheep and doves and I mean all the various animals, oxen, bulls. I mean, it's just incredible the amount of stuff they had, which is what reminded me of it when we were grilling last night. But this is what was going on, and there were multiple priests, and they had to cut them in a certain way and sacrifice them a certain way and do the blood a certain way, and some portion was burned and others was set aside. But I mean, you would have walked in confronted with this amazing scene of death and burning as the atonement for the sin of people was being made. And I mean, priests did this on a constant basis, a constant process that would go on. So you had your altar. Then, as you went past the altar, you would have come across another basin. This is a bronze basin. And the bronze basin was used mainly by the priests to cleanse themselves. They had to wash their entire bodies when they became ordained. Each time when they came into the tabernacle space, they had to cleanse themselves. They had to do special cleansing before and after certain sacrifices. The water would have been just blood red because of the kind of washing. I don't think it actually made you clean. It was just more symbolic of what they had to do, because it wasn't like they were refilling this basin. As the sacrifices and the slaughters were happening here, they were rinsing themselves. As you came in, you would kind of wash in this blood in a way, and then do the sacrifices and wash again. And this process with the priest would happen again and again and again. And then after that, you would see on the back end of the tabernacle here, you would see another tent structure. And this is called the Holy Place. And it was 30 cubits by 10 cubits. And the front half, as you would enter in, and you couldn't enter in, only the priest could enter in to this spot. But you would have a couple of different things in here. You would have first the golden lampstand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It was kind of a, you know, like the menorah shape. Like that, I guess. But it was made out of 125 pounds of gold. We're talking a significant lampstand. In fact, everything in here, the walls and everything, were all gold. So as you would light the lamps on this seven-branched candlestand, it would illuminate the entire room. And they talked about how God's Spirit and how God would illuminate the world and light the way. And so this was part of the ministry there. Then down on the other side, you had the table of showbread. And this had 12 loaves on it, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was a lot of other symbolism in this bread. They had to replace it on each Sabbath. So that was part of the ministry as well. Then directly in front, right by the veil here, would be the altar of incense. And so you had to burn incense there. As the smoke went up, the prayers would go to God, and he would hear the prayers of the people or the priests or whatever was going on. And then one time during the year, the high priest was allowed to go into this space, which is called the Holy of Holies. You might have heard that before. So only once a year this would happen. And they would pass through a veil. And this veil was very thick. It even had layers of gold within it. Lots of different fabrics, all of it very symbolic. But you would pass through from the veil into the Holy of Holies. And then inside the Holy of Holies, there was one item. You know what it was? Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. You ever seen Indiana Jones? That's what they're looking for. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant. And on top were two seraphim, two angels, with their wings folded over the top of the ark. It's the best rendering, I think, that we can come up with of what this thing might have looked like. Inside it were a few different items, all symbolic of God's love and his care of his people. Anyone know of the three items? Anyone know one of them? Manna, yep. There's a jar of manna in there. Aaron's staff was another one in it. If you remember Aaron's staff, and it actually budded, that's in it. One more. What? Ten Commandments. Yeah, the two tablets for the Ten Commandments on are all inside the ark. So if we find it today, if it still exists, we should find those in it if it hasn't been looted. But if you've seen Indiana Jones, apparently you can't take the lid off because really bad things happen. So that's inside there. And then the lid, the top of it, or actually it's the space in the middle of it, they say there's this light, and it's where God's presence truly is at, and they call it the mercy seat. It's a place of judgment. It's where God judges his people. And so one priest could go in there and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant once during a year as part of a special ceremony they would do. So this was the temple. And this ministry happened every day. This was something they were a part of, every day of the week, just continuing this ministry of the tabernacle. As you start to understand this idea of the tabernacle, you start to see something very interesting start to unfold. And that's that the tabernacle is not just a building, but it's an illustration that God's given us. It's an illustration, certainly, of what they were supposed to be doing and how they're to be made right in God's eyes. Okay, so if you're in need of atonement, you had to bring an animal, you had to be purified, you would come in, the sacrifice would be given, the priest would have been cleansed in the basin, and then, of course, the ministry of the Holy of Holies would have been a part of that as well. And that's how you were made right in God's eyes. It was very visual for people. But it's also a model of something that exists in heaven. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to see somehow, some way, some example or some model of this, because it's what this is patterned off of. But not only that, but, let's look at a couple scriptures on that. Let's look at Isaiah 6, which you probably heard many times before, but until you see this visually, you may not have caught how this might look in heaven. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, it says, "It was in the year of King Uzziah, when King Uzziah died, that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' And then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to his people? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" That's this ministry happening right here. The altar of incense, and the smoke, and the light, and the seraphim on the mercy seat. You have this image of this thing that we built here on earth somehow has some tie-in to this heavenly design. Revelation has a lot of this same imagery. In Revelation 11:19, it says, "Then in heaven the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake, a terrible hailstorm." In fact, as you read the book of Revelation, if you have the image of the tabernacle in your mind, a lot of the imagery in Revelation doesn't become so mysterious. Like when John talks about how when he enters into heaven that he sees this sea of glass, that's this basin, the water. He talks about this imagery as he walks through it, and when you first read it, you're like, this is crazy. What does all this mean? Just have a picture of this in front of you, and he'll walk you through the temple as he finally comes to the place where God dwells. But I think, especially for our intent and purposes this morning and in this Vortex series, the thing that I want you to really grasp today is that the tabernacle isn't just a building that was built. It's not just an image of what's in heaven, but it's also an exact image and layout of the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry and what it means to come into the presence of God. And the Bible is pretty clear about this in a few different places, but I want to first just kind of show you some of this imagery. The first thing here, the gate. If you see this as Christ, and we have to have a gate to enter in, what did Christ ever say about being the gate? In John 1:14, it says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us." We learned last week as we looked at John 1:1, that the Word is what? Who is the Word? Jesus, right? So Jesus became human here on earth. He existed before, so he became human and made his home among us. The word home among us is a translation of the Greek word tabernacle. We have translated tabernacle as home among us because if they say tabernacle and you just read John 1:14, you say, what? Because tabernacle means to dwell with. The Word became human and made his tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. Jesus is an image of the tabernacle in his life. He didn't just come to live here. He came to tabernacle with us, which means the entire ministry of the tabernacle is in the person of Jesus, and the way to get to God is through Christ and through his ministry. And so the first way into the tabernacle is through the gate, and in John 10:9, Jesus said, yes, I am the what? I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pastures. After the gate, what's the next thing you come to? The altar, right? That would be the next thing. The brazen altar. Hebrews 10:11 and 12. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down and placed the honor of God's right hand. The person of Jesus, not only is he the priest that performs the altar, performs the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice. For Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away what? Sin of the world. Then once you get past the altar, what do you get to here? The basin. And the basin, there's a lot of different imagery for this. I love this one. Revelation 7:14 is one I would like to share with you this morning. It says, and I said to him, sir, you are the one who knows. And then he said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. You've always heard that, right? That, you know, your sins have been washed away, washed in the blood of the Lamb. This bloody water basin, when you're dipped in that, you're white as snow. You're cleansed. And that's Christ. He's the gate. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. And he's the blood of the Lamb that washes you white as snow. And that moves us to the holy place. The golden lampstand, which is to be the light for the world, of course, that should remind you quickly of John 8:12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. And then the table of showbread is very symbolic of the Passover and of the Last Supper. John 6:35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then you come to the altar of incense, where you burn the incense, a special mixture that God had laid out specifically for this purpose. And as the smoke would go up, the prayers would go up to God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, that is Christ, is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Jesus is our intercessor. He's the one that we come to. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is where you would finally go to the place of God, where the judgment seat is. And Christ pays the sacrifice for each of us. So, way back when God gave Moses the instructions to build this tabernacle, he had him build it off of a pattern of something that already existed, something that was in heaven. But the image of something in heaven that was given to us here visually was also to show us who Christ was. And as Christ came, he fulfilled the ministry of the tabernacle in himself as a person. But not only that, but the tabernacle is also an example for us of how to be in relationship with God today, not just then. We must sanctify ourselves. We must come to Christ and understand our need for a sacrifice. When we come to the place of knowing that we need Christ, we are then welcomed in and Christ has sacrificed for us himself. And then we are washed in the blood of the Lamb and we are made clean. And then when we trust Christ to be the light of the world, it means we too have to go into the world to make a difference. That we serve others. That the things that you see on the wall are our attempts to be light to the world as Christ has been light to us. And the bread, Christ is the bread of life. And that we allow him to fill us and not the pleasures and lusts and the temptations of the world around us that want to numb us to the truth of Christ and have us be filled with cable TV and who knows what other thing that is just on our minds all the time. And when we want to come to God, we can come to Christ because he is our intercessor. It is through his prayers, through him, that we have access to God. And the veil, of course, was broken. Remember that? The veil was torn when Christ died on the cross. But it wasn't just torn. It was torn from top to bottom. God himself tore it and made access for us to Christ, to God. And then, of course, the judgment seat, that those who have been washed in the blood will be cleansed. It doesn't even stop there. I don't even have time this morning to go any further in this. But the tabernacle also is an image of something mysterious within us, with our soul and our spirit and our subconscious and our minds. In fact, in 1 Corinthians it says, don't you realize that your body is the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. What so many times we see is just a building is so much more than a building. It's an illustration that God gave us for an understanding of how to be in relationship with him, who Christ is going to be, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what our role in the world is all illustrated through this simple schematic. And when you start to understand the tabernacle and you start to read the scriptures, things start to illuminate to you because you start to see how everything is connected together in this understanding of this tabernacle ministry that is of the past, present, and future to come. Tells us about God. It's the image of all that we have known, all that ever has been, is, or will be. It's the key to a spiritual dimension that we are just beginning to understand and unlock. It illuminates the scriptures for us, and it shows us the process and picture of eternity. There's a really cool verse in 1 Peter that talks about how the angels themselves are amazed as all of this starts to unfold. My challenge to you today is to understand that Christ is the one that came to tabernacle with us. That's why he came, to show us the way to God. So the rest of this series is about understanding even more who Jesus is and what he meant when he asked us to come to him and what he meant when he said to go into all the world. Because you too are the tabernacle. And within you, Christ dwells in you. And you are the body of Christ. We have a huge responsibility. And it's our hope in this series that we will all be encouraged to join Christ in that work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And though we know that we don't deserve your love, it is evident to us that you do. Because we are just as much a part of your creation as any story that we read in the scriptures. And Lord, creation has been rebelling against you, and we do as well. You have provided a way through the tabernacle. And we thank you for the ministry of the tabernacle, the illustration that it is in our lives. And we thank you that Christ is our Lamb. And that all it takes is us to respond to you. To know our need of a sacrifice and to trust in Christ as that sacrifice. Lord, help us to be light to the world as we take on your work, and we are your hands and feet. That we would love others with the same kind of love that you have for them, which is sacrificial. That we would open our doors to others. That we would reach out. we would have compassion, that we wouldn't be numbed by the lures of the world, but we would live differently. We'd be inspired by you. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for providing a way for us. Help us take that responsibly. Help us take it to the world around us. And help us love others the way that you love us. We're excited to learn more about you in this Vortex series. In Jesus' name. Well, if you want to talk a little bit more about any of the tabernacle or come see the model up here, or if I've raised any questions that I haven't answered for you, I'll stick around up front for any of those as well. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.